Before I get into my sermon, I would like to read another scripture to you, and then we're going to take a moment to pray. And if you would, please turn to Psalm 122. And I'll just read the entire chapter there. It's only 9 verses long. Psalm 122 says, "A Song of Ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' And all the church said, 'Amen.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you, peace within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, 'Peace be within you.' For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." I take literally this command that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are saddened by the events that have taken place in the Middle East. We are saddened that for many years now, after Israel gave the Gaza Strip to the Palestinians, that they have lobbed missiles over into Israel for these many years. And now Israel is taking a stand and has gone to war with particularly Hamas. By the way, in Psalm 72, the psalmist speaks of violence that is brought upon Jerusalem, and the word translated violence is Hamas, by the way. Anyway, I do not hate the Palestinians, and neither do you. Amen. We're sorry that there is this tension in the Middle East, but the Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so that is what we will do. Amen? Shall we bow our heads? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. And God, you know all things we do not. You know your eternal decrees. You know the beginning from the end. You are the Alpha and the Omega. And God, from the beginning, you chose the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, as your people. And we understand, Lord, we understand clearly from your word that they, as a nation, rejected your Son. And yet, Lord, by the promises of your word, we know that you are going to restore the nation of Israel. And Lord, that you have an eternal plan for the nation. We also understand from your word, as we have read this morning, that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so, Lord, we do. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem and Israel. God, that the nations of the world would recognize you as the holy God, and that Israel as a nation would recognize Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, and that there would be great repentance. Lord, first and foremost, we pray for spiritual peace among the peoples. God, whether they be of the Jewish nation or the Palestinian nation, or whether they be Arabs or, Lord, wherever they might be, whoever they might be, that all would come to know you. That is our prayer, that all would live in peace. But in particular, we obey your word by praying for the peace of Jerusalem. May there be great peace. Oh God, may you be recognized as the true God, the God of Israel, the God of Isaac and Jacob. Lord, that you gave your Son Jesus to be the Christ. And Lord, through that recognition, may it be then that all nations recognize you as the supreme being, the only true God. And Lord, we know when that happens, there will be true and eternal peace. Even then, Lord, we say, come quickly. We know, Lord, that you have subjected this world to frustration, that we might see that we need a Savior, that we might cry out to you. So we do, Lord. We cry out to you, asking you to come quickly, Lord, that you would rule and reign forever and ever, and that all we would know is perfect harmony with you. We ask these things in the name of their Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And the church said, amen. Amen. All right, we'll go back to our scripture for today, and our sermon is entitled, "It is to your advantage that I go." It was just over 5 months ago on the last Sunday of last July that we began to study as on the eve of his suffering, the Lord Jesus began to minister to his disciples privately. The multitudes were gone. Jesus was ministering to that close group of disciples. It is interesting that though John's gospel contains only 21 chapters and covers a time span of about 3 years, that five full chapters, that is just a tad under 25%, one-fourth, of the book of John are devoted to these very few hours of time. And this gives us an indication then of how important this time of private ministry was. So the introduction on your handout says, it was with loving care and great concern that Christ Jesus personally ministered to his disciples, preparing them for what was to come both in the immediate and distant future. On that night, the disciples heard many things for the very first time, things that were shocking and very difficult for them to receive. What Jesus revealed to them was not at all in line with what they had envisioned for their lives as they followed him. Jesus told the disciples that while he loved them, and they were to abide in his love, and that they were to love one another just as he had loved them, nevertheless, they would be vehemently hated by the world. Jesus said, "Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Yet, though they would be so hated by the world, they were not to worry. And though Jesus was going away, and though one of them would betray him, Judas had gone to do that at the time of our text. And though Jesus was going away, they were not to worry, for Jesus promised that after he went, he would send them a helper from the Father. And this helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would testify of Jesus Christ. And as they were empowered by him, so too would they testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. Letter A. Jesus explained to the disciples that though they would be hated by the world on account of Christ, the Holy Spirit would come and empower them by bearing witness of Christ to them and through them. This was not at all the end, but the beginning of a new chapter in which the disciples' ministry would begin to blossom as they would tell the world of Jesus Christ that he is the Savior of the world, come to save us from our sin. With this being true then, letter B, in our present text we read as the Lord expounded upon the persecution the disciples would face as they bore witness, him witness, and of the reassuring promise of the coming Holy Helper. Thus, though the disciples would face much severe persecution, by the promise of Christ they could rest assured that the Spirit of God would come to them, empower them, help them in their divine mission as they testified of Christ in a violent world of persecution. To assure his disciples, the Lord Jesus lovingly ministered to them, saying, chapter 16, verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. These things I have spoken to you." These things refer to the things that Jesus had just spoken of and was about to expound upon. These things, the world's hatred of you and the coming helper, I have spoken to you specifically and privately to you face to face that you may be kept from stumbling. The word translated stumbling or offended, as some translations have it, comes from the Greek word scandalizo, from which we get our word scandal or scandalize. It literally refers to bait in a trap. That word literally referred to a bait stick within a trap that they would get an animal to go into, take the bait, and the trap would fall upon them. Using the word figuratively, Jesus was telling the disciples that he spoke of these things so that they would not be caught off guard, that they would not be entrapped like a wild animal or surprised, thinking they were going to get one thing to only find that they had been fooled, trapped, or duped. He told them these things so they would not falter in their faith. Remember, the disciples thought that Jesus would set up his earthly kingdom that very weak in Jerusalem by revolting against Rome, overthrowing the Roman government, and restoring the nation back to Israel. Luke chapter 19, verse 11 says of the disciples that they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And it's so important to understanding the text to understand what was going on in the minds of the people in that time, at that the time the words were spoken. So their thoughts in thinking Jesus was going to set up his kingdom right there immediately were erroneous. And Jesus didn't want them to become ensnared or to stumble in their faith, thinking they were going to get one thing when in fact they were going to get something else. So Jesus intended to set them straight so they would not be caught off guard or fooled by the coming events. Further, Jesus told them of the coming helper so they would know that though he was going to the Father, they would not be left alone as orphans, as it were, to fend for themselves. So as he told them, he would, without question, send another helper who would help them, teaching them all things, bringing to the remembrance all that he had said to them, empowering them to witness of him. As those indwelt by the Spirit, they would have divine insight into the true nature of the persecution they suffered. Not saved from the persecution, but through the persecution. That they would have divine insight into the true nature of the persecution they suffered, regarding their suffering as an opportunity to witness for Christ, being divinely empowered to do so. Thus, then, they would not stumble, being offended or fall into some scandalous failure of faith by recalling then that what they were realizing was foretold them by Jesus Christ. Understanding that none of what was taking place nor would take place was outside the view of God, but that God knew it all very well, having ordained these events from long ago, and that as told them by Christ, that would secure the disciples in their faith, keeping them from faltering. Now, the New American Standard Bible translation, which is the Bible I use, non-updated, by the way, says, "These things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling." Now, this seems to leave open the possibility that these may stumble. But I think other translations are more exact when they translate this more definitively, saying, as the King James Version does, that ye should not be offended. Or the New King James puts it, that you should not be made to stumble. The NIV has it, so that you will not go astray. That's straightforward. The American Standard Version has it, that ye should not be caused to stumble. The point being, contrary to how the New American Standard might sound, Jesus did not teach them these things in hopes that they might not stumble, but so that nothing outside of them would cause them to stumble, so that they would stand fast in their faith as the future things that Christ spoke of were realized exactly as he said. Now, someone might argue then and say, well, the disciples did in fact stumble. For Matthew 26:31 records, it was while they were going to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray that Jesus said, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." And verse 56 of Matthew 26 records, after they arrested Jesus, then all the disciples left him and fled. And later that evening, as it is recorded in all the Gospels, Peter denied Jesus three times over, just as the Lord foretold. But these things took place before the helper came. We do not see this stumbling about after the day of Pentecost when Christ sent the Holy Spirit to indwell them. Further then, they did not stumble or falter in an ultimate or absolute sense. For each of these 11, Judas is gone, Judas Iscariot, each of these 11 came to testify of Christ, giving their lives for his name's sake. In fact, it was when Peter had denied Christ three times over and the rooster crowed that he did what? Remembered what the Lord had said and went out and wept bitterly, as I understand it, in remorseful, repentant sorrow. So, while the disciples did in fact have moments of stumbling in their faith, that was before the Spirit came to indwell them, and none of these 11 stumbled ultimately. Roman numeral 1. Jesus ministered to the disciples by speaking of the coming persecution as well as the coming helper so that they would not stumble ultimately in their faith. It is an encouragement to me to know that, in fact, the disciples did have moments of error and yet, amen, endured until the end. So we can know that if we have a moment of error, Christ hasn't just taken his hand off us, has he? But he will keep us. He who saved me is saving me and will save me. And so we can know that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus continued to tell the disciples of the coming persecution. Try to put yourself in their place and consider what this must have meant to them. Verse 2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering a service to God. Of the persecution that the disciples would suffer, Jesus mentions two forms here, two forms which exemplify the worst of two natures, spiritual persecution and physical persecution. First, he told of a spiritual type of persecution which would greatly afflict the mind and the spirit of the man, and of course everything about the life of that sufferer. He said, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. And I ask you, church, to please note with what certainty he said this. He said, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. You're not going to be accepted by the current religious system. You'll be an outcast. They will make you outcasts. They are the leaders of that present religious system who would persecute the disciples by making them outcasts from the synagogue. As the disciples testified of Christ, whom the Jewish leaders put to death by the hands of godless men, Acts 2:23, these same leaders would then turn against them. For as Jesus said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. J.C. Ryle wrote, the Greek words are curious. They will make you out of synagogue men. How great a grief and loss this was to a Jew. Nothing affected a Jew so much as expulsion from the synagogue. In making the disciples outcasts from the synagogue, they would be forcibly forbidden by the temple and synagogue police to come into the synagogue and the temple to worship. In the Jewish mind, this would be among the worst things that could possibly happen to them. It would place a terrible torment upon their minds and souls as they were forbidden to worship God on the holy mount and separated from the fellowship of their fellow countrymen. Further, such ostracism cut the people off from all religious, social and financial aspects of the community. It was very common for such an outcast to lose their friends and their family. In fact, families would denounce them as dead. They would also lose their means of income because the rest of the community wouldn't do business with them. And they even lost the privilege of an honorable burial. Such a person would be known as a traitor to God and the nation, and in abandoning God, they were to be abandoned by the people. And we have seen in John 9:22 and 12:42 that such excommunication was greatly feared by the people. This very thing is what Jesus told the disciples they could expect. Letter A, Jesus taught the disciples that they could expect to be persecuted by being excommunicated, or if you prefer, disassociated from the synagogue and therefore from the Jewish community and way of life for testifying of him. And not only then would they face persecution meant to attack the person spiritually, but they would face persecution that threatened them with physical harm. Jesus said, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now, note again, Jesus spoke in absolute terms. He did not say an hour might come that if someone should think that they might kill you, but he said an hour is coming for everyone who kills you. Isn't Jesus telling them in no uncertain terms that they will be killed for his name's sake? And then to add insult to injury, when the hour comes that Christians should actually be martyred, those who carry out such heinous acts will think that they are offering service, that is, a divine service or an act of worship to God. In other words, they will rejoice as they kill you, thinking they have done some holy thing. They've done God a good service. They have carried out the will of God. And upon hearing this, that would be their attitude, we recall that that was the very attitude of the Apostle Paul before his conversion when he was persecuting the Christians. Letter B. Jesus taught the disciples that they could expect to be persecuted unto death, being martyred for their association with him, and that those who killed them would think that they were serving God in so doing. And dear family, as the church record bears, 10 of these 11 disciples died a martyr's death. And the 11th, John the Beloved, the penman of this gospel, would be the only one who would die of old age, yet that while exiled to the Isle of Patmos on account of his testimony of Jesus Christ. Church history records that the apostles Peter, Andrew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, were all crucified, with tradition holding that Peter was crucified upside down. Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus were all martyred, with Philip being stoned to death, Thomas stabbed to death, Bartholomew whipped to death, James the son of Zebedee beheaded, and Mark drugged through the streets of Alexandria until dead. In fact, the word martyr is not a translation of any word. Did you know that? It's a transliteration. They took a Greek word and put English letters to it and made up a word. And the word martyr is a transliteration of the Greek word meaning witness. As Jesus foretold, not only were the disciples put out of the synagogues, but 10 of the 11 were martyred for being a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having told them that this would happen, Jesus said, verse 3, "And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." Number one, the reason for which Jesus said they would do such things is to put the disciples out of the synagogue and even kill them thinking they were carrying out the will of God is because they do not know God the Father nor God the Son. In truth, thinking they worship God and persecuting the followers of Christ, the fact is they really do not know God at all in any measure. It is out of the darkness of their depraved minds in complete ignorance of God that these will do these things. It is as Jesus said in the previous chapter, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you." It is on account of the world's hatred for Jesus Christ and their ignorance of God that they would do such things. Disciples, it's not because you're bad men. It's because you love me. That's why you'll be persecuted. Verse 4a. "But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes," interesting, that when their hour comes, when it is their time to carry out these things, "you may remember that I told you of them." Reiterating what Jesus said in the first verse, Roman numeral 2, Jesus reasserted that he spoke of these things in advance so that when the disciples suffered such persecution, just as he said, that they would remember that he told them beforehand, and therefore they would not be surprised or caught off guard by the events which otherwise might have caused them to stumble. The Lord Jesus, in all grace, spoke of these things beforehand that the disciples' faith would remain. In this statement, the personal pronoun I is emphatic. Jesus wanted them to remember that he himself, from his very own lips, told them of these things in advance. In recalling what Jesus had personally spoken of and seeing that things came about just as he said, they were sure, even in persecution, to be bolstered in their faith, for Jesus spoke about it beforehand. And if what he said they could expect by way of persecution, if that came about, then surely what he said by way of blessings would also come about. First, you must suffer many things. And so you start suffering things and say, okay, this is first. What's second? The glory of God. Amen? The ways of God are very, very deep, dear family. His ways are not our own. We think as Christians we should not suffer. And the truth is, as Christians, we should not suffer. But we will, for his name's sake. Because they hated him, they will hate us. Have you noticed the world is not friendly toward Jesus Christ? Have you noticed that? And that if you mention the name of Christ, you find out that there's enemies of Christ all around you. Amen. This is not to discourage us. We should remember that Jesus spoke of these things. And as they come about just as he said, so will the blessings of heaven and eternal life and peace with the Father. All those blessings will also come about also. It is as the Apostle Peter wrote later, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. That is, don't be caught off guard, but expect persecution. And church, if we expect it and it comes, we will not be surprised by it, will we? And if we expect it and it does not come in any great degree, then we will consider ourselves blessed in that way, won't we? God is ever so wise. Prepare. Prepare for the worst. And be blessed in all things. And Jesus said, verses 4b and 5a, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. It would be natural for the disciples to ask, now why didn't you tell us about these things earlier? Indeed, Jesus had spoken to them about persecution and bearing their cross, but up until now he had not been so explicit, speaking of them specifically about the persecution they would personally face, about them actually being persecuted and martyred, put out of the synagogues. Then, early on, it was not necessary, but now it is. Earlier, it was not the appropriate time for him to speak of such things. After all, church, we do not feed babies solid food until they're able to digest it. We do not teach a man how to strum a guitar until we've first shown him a guitar. Everything in their order. So letter A, because the Lord was with the disciples up to that point, they had not needed to know about these things. But Jesus said, now I am going to him who sent me. Emphasizing the nearness or immediacy of his return to the Father, Jesus says that it is important that he speak of such things now, informing them at that precise time of things imminent. And verse 5b, and none of you ask me, where are you going? This is a rebuke meant to bring the disciples around to good reason. So in a corrective rebuke, Jesus said, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Now, if we look back at chapter 13, verse 36, we read that Simon Peter said to the Lord, to him, Lord, where are you going? So again, that's in John 13, 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And then in John 14, 5, we read that Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how do we know the way? So how then does Jesus here say, none of you ask me where you're going? If we're very careful with the language, in both instances, Simon Peter and Thomas, we find that it is recorded that they said to him. Though their statement was posed in the form of a question, it was nonetheless a statement rather than an inquisitive question. Clearly, from the original language, They did not ask, but said. And those are two different Greek words. They made a statement in the form of a question. Jesus said, none of you asks me. That is, none of you asks me with concern about me, where I am going. None of you have really inquired, only objected. MacArthur writes, the Lord's point was that Peter and Thomas's questions had reflected concern for themselves and not concern for him. Those earlier queries were more of a protest over his abandoning them than an expression of genuine interest in what he was about to experience. And then the Lutheran commentator R.C.H. Linsky wrote, Peter's question in 1336 was of a different kind. It was in reality only a self-exclamation which would not hear of Jesus going away alone. And the assertion of Thomas in 14:5 was nothing but an expression of discouragement and dullness of mind at the thought that Jesus was going away while leaving the disciples to follow later on a way that Thomas felt he did not know. So Peter and Thomas said what they said for their own concern instead of being concerned for the Lord. Their statements in the former questions were self-centered statements rather than Christ-centered questions. Because of this, the Lord identified their error, saying, verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus was saying, none of you has asked me where I am going with concern for me, but instead, because I say these things to you, you have turned inward, being self-absorbed as sorrow has filled your heart. That is, you have become selfishly emotional, and in your sorrow, you have missed the point entirely. Being so engulfed with sorrow, these disciples would not envision that any good could come out of the Lord's departure. Their sorrow clouded their spiritual sight. The very things that Jesus spoke of for their good, they failed to recognize as good. Earlier, Jesus said, chapter 14, verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. But they would not rejoice, for they allowed misplaced sorrow to fill their hearts and to consume their minds. Roman numeral 3, Jesus rebuked the disciples for their misplaced sorrow, for they had taken the things that he said negatively and did not see that he spoke and would go away for their good. So Jesus said, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So here Jesus made it clear that the disciples were confused in their sorrow, for such sorrow was absolutely unwarranted. With their focus misplaced, their perception was skewed. They simply didn't understand things as they should, and that is from the heavenly view. So Jesus set out to correct them, saying, but I tell you the truth. It is to say, your misunderstanding of the purposes of these events has set your emotions off in a wrong direction. And now your sorrows are keeping you in the dark as to the truth of the good that is worked in my going. Therefore, I will set you on the right path, but I tell you the truth. So letter A, Jesus going away was not a disadvantage to the disciples in any way, shape, or form. But to the contrary, as Jesus said, it was to their advantage that he go away. And letter B, William Hendrickson wrote here in plain words, Jesus told his disciples what he had been implying right along. Had he not told his disciples that his departure would be for the purpose of preparing a place for them, enabling them to do greater works, imparting richer knowledge to them, and in reality drawing closer to them, namely in the Spirit? Was it not very plain then that the Master's going away would be an advantage for the disciples? Let us ask the question that the disciples did not. Where was he going? He was going to the garden to be arrested. Then to be taken to trial before the chief priests. Then imprisoned and beaten. Then taken again to trial before the Roman officials to be condemned and scourged. Then he was to go to Golgotha to be crucified on a cross, and then to the grave. But thanks be to God, for then he would rise from the dead to go to the Father, where today he sits at his right hand making intercession for us. Dear family, how good it is that Christ went away, for in his going away he purchased our salvation. What an advantage it is for us that Christ went away. Amen? Martin Luther wrote, "Unless I go away, that is, unless I die, nothing will be done. You will continue as you are, and everything will remain in its old state. The Jews under the law of Moses, the heathen in their blindness, all under sin and death. No scripture then would be fulfilled, and I should have come in vain. I must go, and it is for your advantage that I go now." Amen. Letter C. Moreover, and this is the point that Christ emphasized to his disciples, it was to their immediate advantage that he go away. For if he did not go away, the helper would not come to them. But if he did go, he would send the helper to them. Dear church, family, the Spirit would come to bear witness of Christ and all his works. The Spirit would not come until Christ had completed his work, having laid down his life and taken it up again, and having been seated at the right hand of the Father. Then and only then, when his work was fully accomplished here on earth, would the Spirit come to bear him witness, complete witness of him and his finished work. The Spirit would not testify of what Christ would do dying on the cross, as Christ testified of himself while in the flesh. But the Spirit would bear witness of all that Christ accomplished while in the flesh, and that through his sacrificial death upon the cross that we have been set free from sin. It was to their advantage that Christ go and send the Spirit, for then the work of Christ would be completed and the testimony full. Amen. The Spirit testifies of a glorified Christ who upon the cross cried out, "It is finished." It is good that he go away. Then, and only then, comes the Spirit sent by Christ to indwell believers. Dear family, listen careful. Don't misunderstand me. After the coming of the Spirit, I ask you, do we see the confusion or misplaced emotion or the vying for position and the immaturity among the disciples as we did when Christ was present in the flesh? Tell me, though it is somewhat of a mystery to me, and though I want to be very careful in what I am saying, tell me, did not the disciples improve after Christ went away and sent the Comforter? And again, I ask you to take this in the spirit of which I mean it, not in any way to degrade Christ's bodily presence, but to exalt Christ in what he said to the disciples, that it is to their advantage that he go away. So tell me, do we read in any New Testament scripture of any disciple wishing Christ to come back in the flesh? Longing to be with him? Yes. Come back in the flesh? No. Or did they not indeed find it to their advantage that he went away? His going away was to their advantage, just as he said. Number one, John Calvin wrote, "Far more advantageous and far more desirable is that presence of Christ by which he communicates himself to us through the grace and power of his Spirit than if he were here present before our eyes." Amen. Better to have Christ in all his glory indwelling all believers everywhere by the Holy Spirit than to have him emptied, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Better that he became obedient unto death upon a cross where he went away. Therefore also that God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him every name, the name that is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Better that than to have him here in the flesh. It was and is ever so expedient that he went away. There are those who will say, oh, how much better it must have been to be able to walk with Jesus when he dwelt here on the earth in bodily flesh. Then you could see him. Then you could touch him. Then you could audibly hear his voice. But, oh, church, how much more advantageous it is to us that he has gone and sent the Spirit to indwell us. This is so much more advantageous for us, for we have him now fully glorified, indwelling us by the Holy Spirit. Now, because he went away, he is with us and is in us. And of all the ages, we have the best advantage, for he has sent the Helper to us. We should not be sad that Christ went away, but we should rejoice with great joy, for now he indwells us by his Holy Spirit. I tell you, we live in the best of times. Amen. God is on the throne. Christ has died. His work is finished. The Spirit indwells us. We live in the church age. We are without excuse. Amen. We ought to live for him. Finally, it's there on your handout. The scripture of Acts 14:22 tells us that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And Proverbs 29:27 says, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I will tell you this, church, that when persecution really comes upon the church, that persecution will first and foremost be by the religious communities. Write it down. That's the way it came to Christ. That's the way it came to his disciples. Beloved family, the righteous will suffer persecution. Yet if we will have a right mind about it, and if instead of unwarranted emotions we will allow his truth to guide us, then we will find persecution to be a heaven-sent opportunity to bear witness of Christ. No matter if we suffer persecution or not, let us prepare for it so that if and when it comes, we will not stumble in our faith. And let us remember that Christ went to the Father and sent us his Holy Spirit to indwell us, that he might bear witness of Christ in us and through us at all times. Let us rejoice, for Christ has gone and sent his Spirit to empower us to be his witnesses. Therefore, let us bear witness of Christ. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. It is good. And, Lord, we understand through your word you wash us and cleanse us. You correct us. You teach us how to think. You transform us by the renewing of our minds so we will know what your will is, your good, perfect, and acceptable will. We realize, Lord, that without you, we could not begin to imagine what your will is. We would think all kinds of selfish things. But with your word, we learn what your will is. And so, Lord, may we conform to your will. May we all realize today that as we have come to believe in you, that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we consider that as we live a righteous life, we will also be hated by the wicked. Lord, that as we shine the light of Christ in this world, the darkness will hate us for it. not so much because they hate us, but because they hate him and we bear his name. May it be our clear understanding today that as we uphold righteousness, we will be persecuted. I thank you, Lord, that we have not suffered the persecution that has been suffered by so many who have believed in you and by many others in our world today. But Lord, may this not be the cause for us to be at ease and asleep. But may we be sober and vigilant, understanding at any time persecution may come against us. And may we understand, Lord, that you are working your good through that persecution, that you are opening doors for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Lord God, may we be found standing steadfast as your Spirit indwells us. May we be comforted by your Holy Spirit as he helps us. When persecution comes, may we not whine and cry as though some strange thing were happening to us, but may we understand that you told us these things would happen in your word. And so as they come, may we say, blessed be the name of our Lord. He told us of this. His word is true. He is the Son of God. Lord, in these times of relative ease, may we prepare, being students of your word, crying out to you, witnessing now, telling of your glories. And Lord, should times become difficult, may we stand ever so tall in your truth, declaring the truth of your name. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have left. We desire to be with you. At the same time, we are ever so grateful that you have filled us with your Spirit as we have come to believe. Now, Lord, may we live godly lives before you, testifying of your name. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, and the church said, Amen.